Good morning. Well, we're to Acts chapter 9, if you are paying attention to where we're going in Acts, and we're to one of the most famous scenes in all the book of Acts, and certainly in Christian history. This story of the Damascus Road experience for Saul in Acts 9, 1 through 18, it reminds us that sometimes God speaks to us in a still, small voice. And sometimes the voice is so still and so small that it's difficult to know exactly what God is saying. We struggle to hear God's voice. We think maybe God is saying something to us, and then it seems it's hard to distinguish God's voice from 100 other voices that might be in our ear trying to tell us one thing or another. And then there are other times when God will do almost anything to get our attention. Times when you might say God makes a house call. And that's what we find in Acts chapter 9. And we see people in Christian history. I think about C.S. Lewis, one of the most famous Christian authors and philosophers of the 20th century. Here was a man who was not always devoted or committed to Christianity. In fact, he'd been quite a fierce opponent of Christianity until God got his attention about 1931. He describes that experience, what he calls his conversion, as the result of the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. Saul, too, earnestly desired not to meet the risen Jesus. Saul had grown up a Jewish man in Tarsus, surrounded by primarily Gentiles. And in that context, he grew up believing, part of it as a result of his family's influence, but just his faith caused him to believe that Judaism and Jewish people needed to be even more obedient to their law and to their traditions. And so he trained to be one of those who would teach those laws and those traditions. And he became very zealous for the law and for the traditions of his fathers. After he finished with his schooling, he got a job with the authorities, in fact, with one primary task: to maintain the status quo in Israel, to make sure that nothing changed. And perhaps the greatest threat to the status quo of Judaism in his day was this new proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah. That the Messiah had come in Jesus of Nazareth. The religious authorities had so pressed the Romans to crucify him that they did, but God had raised him from the dead. And now he was alive, and he is the Messiah. This was the message that had to be stamped out. And so when we pick it up at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we discover Saul, the enemy of the church. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. This opening line about him breathing threats and murder, it calls us back to where Luke actually introduced him into the story. If you go back to Acts chapter 7, at about verse 57, here is the story of the stoning of Stephen. And he's now, Saul is seeing his vision. He sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. They're beginning stoning him. And verse 57 says, "At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul." And then go down to chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul approved of their killing him." So that was our introduction to Saul. Now he's reintroduced into the story in a much more significant way. But it's clear that persecution was part of the air that he breathed. He believed that he was carrying out God's will by his persecution against these people of the way, these who declared that Jesus was the Messiah. And why did he do it? What motivated him to take such strong action? It was his zeal. He burned with zeal for the traditions of the fathers, of the law. He writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, "If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Here is a man with zeal. And when I grew up in Kentucky in, you know, the 1970s, I was born in 65, so 70 to 80s, one of the, you know, formative period in my life. And if you wanted to see what was important to me during that time, you could walk into my room and you could see who my heroes were. I had posters on the wall. Somehow, I think it probably has to do with networks choosing to show the Dallas Cowboys in a place like southeastern Kentucky where there really wasn't a home team. I grew up a Dallas Cowboy fan. I mean, that's all I wanted for Christmas. My room was decked out in Dallas Cowboys stuff and University of Kentucky. But I liked football. And I remember probably the first poster I ever had on my wall was a Roger Staubach poster. Then a little bit later, like when I'm a high school student, then it's a Michael Jordan poster. Even though I grew up in Kentucky, this was the one concession I made to North Carolina. There was just something special about Michael Jordan. Athletes were the people that I idolized when I was a kid. If you'd walked into Saul of Tarsus' room at age 10 or 12 or 15, you wouldn't have found athletes poster on the wall. You'd have had some sense of who his heroes would have been. It would have been those heroes of Israel's past, like Phinehas in Numbers 25, who, when Israelite men were mixing with Gentile women contrary to God's commandment to them, he was so overcome with zeal because of that, he went into a tent where a Jewish man and a Gentile woman were having relations, and he drove a spear through both of them, killing them. And Numbers 25 said, and by doing it, he drove a plague, or he kept a plague from coming upon Israel. That kind of zeal was the stuff of heroes in Israelite life. Think about Elijah the prophet in 1 Kings 18. He has this great standoff with the prophets, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. And of course, it's whose sacrifice gets consumed by their God. And the God of Israel, Yahweh, consumes that sacrifice, even though they're three times pouring water on it. And the result of that was Elijah took those, 850 prophets down into the valley and slaughtered them. Now that's zeal. And it's the kind of zeal that was a heroic thing in Israelite life. And then actually after the Old Testament, when in between the Old and New Testament, there's a great story in Israelite history about when the Assyrians were oppressing the Jewish people and wouldn't let them practice their law under a king, a tyrant, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. There was a aged Jewish priest who rose up in the face of all of this attack on their faith. His name was Mattathias. And he refused to do what they were asking him to do. He ended up starting a revolt against this Syrian oppression. And in just a few years, about 30 years' time of guerrilla warfare, they won back their freedom, the Maccabean revolt. These were the heroes of young men like Saul. So what does he do when faced with the threat to his faith, with what he sees as something that is damaging to his faith? He burns with zeal, the kind of zeal that will drive you to use force, even violence, in order to stamp out this threat to your faith. What were they doing that was so troublesome? Why would he be so opposed to them? Well, they proclaimed that Jesus of Nazareth was Messiah. This Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified on a cross. Now, under Jewish law, Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And it's evident that they were interpreting a death on a cross is a tree, it's wood, that this was a curse upon someone like Jesus who dies on a cross. So the proclamation that someone who was cursed under the Jewish law could possibly be the Messiah was blasphemy. This was something that had to be eradicated, that had to be removed from the public discourse, that this one is Messiah? He couldn't be Messiah. He was cursed under his own law. What else was he doing? What else were the early Christians doing? They were declaring that Jesus was not only the Son of God, he was God. When they prayed in the name of Jesus. This would seem to be difficult to square with one of the most important Jewish declarations. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And now you say, Jesus is God? Well, how's that work? With God, the Father, the God of the Old Testament, how can he be God and Jesus be God and there be one God? It's almost like this is some sort of polytheism. It must be removed from our land. And how about the temple? What's Jesus doing with the temple? Well, he'll say to someone in Galilee, your sins are forgiven. He does not say, now you need to go to Jerusalem and you need to make the sacrifices now. In fact, he stood in the temple and spoke a word that said it's going to be torn down. This temple that was so central to their lives. And Jesus says, it's insignificant anymore. Now your sins are forgiven by calling upon my name. You talk about bringing change to Israel. You think about messing with their identity as the people of God. This must be removed. And so he breathes murderous threats. This is Saul, the enemy of the church. And as we encounter him here, he's on his way to Damascus, rounding up those who are people of the way, who follow Jesus, having them thrown into prison, and in some instances, even killing them. Now, what about Saul's encounter with the risen Christ, this one that he seems so opposed? In 9:3-9, here's the encounter. It'll sound familiar. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but didn't see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see. So they led him by hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink. You remember back in Acts chapter 2 when that strange thing started to happen, like sound of rushing wind and speaking in tongues and tongues of fire? Do you remember what Peter said this is? He said, this is the fulfillment of Joel 2, 28 through the end of chapter 2. And this is in Acts 2. He says, your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. That wasn't just an offhand citation from an Old Testament text. That was a clue as to how this story was going to be driven forward. Visions and dreams. And here's one of those visions. You remember Stephen had a vision when he was being stoned. He looked up and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Well, Saul has his vision now. And it's not quite as clear as seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He knows what this is because there's enough of this in Jewish history. You see a blinding light that speaks to you in the sky, you know God's making a house call. And so he's got a pretty good idea here, but specifically, Lord, using a term of great respect, who exactly are you? And the answer is Jesus, whom you are crucifying or are persecuting. And then he says, why are you persecuting me? And it's quite an encouragement to see how closely Jesus identifies himself with his people. Because literally, Saul's not persecuting Jesus now. Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's already raised from the dead. He's not literally persecuting Jesus, but he is persecuting the church. And in doing that, Jesus so identifies with the church that he says, why are you persecuting me, my people? His identification with his people is an encouragement to me. And then what happens to Saul here in this experience? He loses his eyesight. He goes blind because of this blinding light. Now, I think about Stephen's encounter. Stephen looked up, seeing clearly that it was Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And remember in his vision what Saul and those who were stoning him did? They covered their ears. They could see clearly as they were stoning him, but they covered their ears because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. Now, here's a vision. Saul sees this blinding light. I mean, it's like a celestial lightning bolt. Knocks him off his horse. He's on the ground. And in that moment, he can't cover his ears. He hears everything, but he can't see anything. He can't see. Blinded. And what's that about? I think it's like an acted parable. It speaks to his spiritual blindness. Here's a man who absolutely cannot see what is evidently true, that Jesus is the Messiah. And as a result of that, he's blinded, but he can't cover his ears. And he hears what God has to say to him in this blinding light. I'm reminded also of Stephen's prayer. You remember when Stephen was dying? Just a couple weeks ago, we saw that text. You remember what he prayed? Father, do not hold this sin against them. In a sense, God is answering that prayer. He's not showed up to take Saul's life and get revenge for what he did to Stephen. He's actually revealing himself to him. But in this moment, he can't see. He's blinded. And the men that are with him will have to take him by the hand and lead him to Damascus. Think of the reversal here. Here is Saul, the one filled with zeal, marching to Damascus to gather up Christians, leading these other men who were part of that plan. And now, after this encounter with Jesus, he has to be led by the hand by those men into Damascus. It's quite a reversal. The overwhelming thought Paul must have had. Unfortunately, we don't hear him. We don't have a thought bubble. We don't get to hear him say what he's thinking at this moment. But have you ever been wrong? I mean, really wrong. Now, we're all wrong all the time. I mean, I don't know why it gives my children so much pleasure for me to misspeak something. For them to be able to say, no, it starts at 8. They light up if I misstate something and they get to correct what I'm saying. Why is that? And it's not like I'm so rarely wrong that it's an unusual occasion. I'm wrong a lot. I mean, about what day something is supposed to happen or what time something is supposed to happen or the lyrics to a song. You know, I'm singing along in the car like I'm sure everyone here does, and I'm so certain that I know what the words to this song are. And then my 12-year-old, I might hear him singing the same song, and I'm thinking, no, that's not what it says. And he's learned now what to do because now he's got a phone. He just Googles the lyrics to the song, and he just told it up to me, and I put my glasses on, and I say, yeah, you're right. And I think it's starting to lose some of the joy in it because it so often happens. I'm wrong a lot. But for the most part, when I'm wrong, people don't suffer and die. Saul was wrong. And if there's any way that someone's been corrected and known in that moment that they were wrong, this is it. He did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. He knew that he'd been executed by the Romans, but he did not believe that he'd been raised from the dead. This was some sort of a plan, a plot by his disciples to give the appearance that he really was God after so clearly and so evidently he was crucified and was not. But in that moment, when that light hit his eyes and he heard that voice and the voice said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, everything changed. He knew he was wrong. He didn't even know he had a problem. He's just on his task with zeal, doing what he thought was what God wanted him to do. He thought he was blameless as to the law, righteous. He didn't even know he was in need. He didn't know he had a problem. But in that moment, he knew he'd been wrong. Jesus was the Messiah, and he had a big problem. He was separated from God. This God of Israel that he knew, he was separated from him because he refused to accept the truth that Jesus was his Messiah, and only in him was there forgiveness of sins. In that moment, he knew, I've got a big problem, and so do we. We're slow to admit it. We think we can handle it. We think we've got everything under control. We think we're okay, but we've all got a really big problem. No matter how together we are, no matter how well or successful we might be in our field of choice or with our families, or no matter, we all live with this one fundamental and central need. We are broken and separated from the God who created us. And we desperately need to be in relationship with Him. And there's only one way. And it's not by being successful in your business. It's not by having a wonderful family. It's not by your team being 4-0. It's only by faith in Jesus. We all have the same problem. He just was confronted with it in a way that oftentimes we are not. And so we speak of this as Saul's conversion. The conversion of Saul. The Damascus Road experience. But how is it a conversion? He doesn't change from one religion to another. We often think of conversion as someone converting from like Islam to Christianity. This isn't that kind of conversion. He was Jewish. Judaism embraces Yahweh, the God of Israel. Well, that's our God. He doesn't leave Judaism to go over to Christianity. When he comes to realize that Jesus is the Messiah, he didn't give up Judaism. He's a true Jew now. He's just found the Messiah. He didn't really convert from one religion to another, although he is transformed because he realizes his understanding of God was too limited. And now everything changes. And God has made himself known through his son, Jesus. And this, in that sense, it is a conversion, a transformation from death to life as he comes to fully understand the nature of God. And what did God told him to do? I want you to go to Damascus. And I'll let you know what to do when you get there. He's in no situation to ask for more details. He's been blinded by this experience. They will lead him to Damascus. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know who he's going to encounter when he gets there. He doesn't know what's going to happen when he gets there. And furthermore, whatever happens, he won't be able to see it. And yet, he's obedient. This is the perfect example of blind obedience. He does precisely what the voice tells him to do. And that leads us finally to Saul's commission to the Gentiles. Look at verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ah, double vision. Saul had his vision, and now this disciple, this follower of the way in Damascus, named Ananias. Suddenly, God calls on him with a house call. There was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, here I am, he answered. That's a lot different than Saul's response to the light. Who are you, Lord? Ananias is a follower of the way. He's already embraced Jesus, and now the appearance is, here I am. That's the way the prophets answered. This is someone who knows who's speaking. Here I am. Yes, Lord. And the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. And then Ananias went to the house and entered it. And placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. While Saul's waiting in the city, blind and without food, God appears to Ananias. He has his own encounter with the risen Lord. I mean, the Lord had sort of knocked Saul off his horse. And now this is quite a startling revelation to Ananias. And he tells him to go to the home of Judas, who just happens to live on Straight Street. That'd be like Main Street. And interesting, Ananias and Judas, these two disciples of the way, are also names of two people already in Acts who have betrayed the way. You remember in chapter 1, there was a Judas? Not this Judas in Damascus, another Judas who betrayed Jesus. You remember that? And then you remember Ananias? We've already seen an Ananias in Acts. You remember in chapter 5, he lied about that piece of property? We already had two people who betrayed the way, named Ananias and Judas, and they were fatally judged. And now there's an Ananias and a Judas. It's interesting how God has brought along two other people by the same name to carry forward his plan when a Judas and an Ananias had betrayed the way. I just find that interesting. And the commission to Ananias is, go to this Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias knows all about Saul of Tarsus. I can't think of a more dangerous mission that God could give than you need to go to Saul of Tarsus, who happens to be at the house of Judas on Straight Street. And Ananias says, I'm here, Lord. Yes, I'm here. But I don't know about this. The best comparison I could think of was if you asked a Jewish rabbi to go knock on Hitler's door in the 1930s. Or maybe a Christian pastor's asked to go knock on the door of Osama bin Laden not too many years ago. That might occasion a, Lord, I'm not so sure that's a good idea. But the follow-up from his question is the same word that he has given us all. Go to Damascus. Go. Go to his house. And that's what he does, fearlessly. Get up and go. It's the same commission he gives to us. Get up and go. Maybe get up and go to those who scare you. Maybe get up and go to your enemies. Get up and fearlessly go be his disciple at work or school or wherever your routine takes you. And Acts reports that Ananias gets up and goes to this former persecutor of the church. And he lays his hands on him. And the scales fall from his eyes, which, again, I think is as much symbolic as it is, I believe he really happened, but it's also symbolic that now he knows, now he understands, and now he has embraced Jesus as the Messiah. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And now he's not an enemy. He's a brother. Ananias said, this man, I know about this man. Now he says to him, Brother Saul. Quite a reversal here in a lot of ways in Saul's life and in Ananias. And now he can see again. And now the other most important thing in this story is not just that he comes to believe Jesus is the Messiah, it's that God gives him a commission. So I'm willing to say it's a conversion, although he doesn't move from one religion to another. He just becomes fully Jewish because now he knows who the Messiah is. So it's a conversion in a sense, but it's more than that. It's also a commissioning. I would argue today that every conversion comes with a commission. Every conversion comes with a call. They're sort of all wrapped up together. God's got some plan for whomever he calls. And so what's Saul's commission? Well, he doesn't actually say it to Saul. We don't hear it in the words to Saul, but we hear it in the vision to Ananias. And this is what Ananias will tell Saul. It's in verse 15. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. When Saul would think about this Damascus Road experience later in his life, the thing that keeps coming back to him is his commission to be apostle to the Gentiles. Yes, he came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah that day. Everything changed in his theology and his life, but also this call came so clearly to him. Listen to the way he speaks about it in Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It didn't come from man. I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." He's talking about that Damascus Road revelation. That's where he got his gospel. He didn't get it from any human. It's on the road. That's where he discovered that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was to proclaim this word to the nations. "But when he had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." I'm down to about verse 17. I didn't immediately consult with anyone, but this is what he remembers. That God called him to preach among the Gentiles. That was as much a part of this weekend as his realization that Jesus was the Messiah. He was to be his chosen agent. God had a plan for Saul, a calling, a vocation, that he would be apostle to the Gentiles. And did he ever carry that out? This event happens somewhere around 30, maybe 30, maybe 33, where we have the Damascus Road experience. Not long after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. In 47 AD, Saul, who's still Saul at that point, will set out on the first missionary journey. He and Barnabas and John Mark. John Mark will desert them, but he and Barnabas will go, and in the province of Galatia, they will establish churches there. An unchurched area, They go and establish churches. Saul, the church planner. And then they'll go back to Antioch, and then they'll go again on a second journey, on a second trip. And there he'll spend 18 months at Corinth, establishing churches in that part of the Roman Empire. And then he goes back to Antioch. And then somewhere around 53, he goes back to Ephesus, and he stays there 3 years. And he's establishing work in cities like Ephesus and Colossae, so that by about 62, he could say, I've finished my work in that part of the empire, and there's only one place left for me to go, Spain. The farthest west bounds of the Roman Empire. In about 30 years, the message that Jesus is the Messiah, crucified but God raised from the dead, had penetrated the entire Roman world, and there were churches established throughout the empire. And there was one man responsible for that more than any other, and his name was Saul. Now, he's going to become Paul on that first missionary journey, but right now he's still Saul. And more than that, the primary documents of this movement, the writings that will be their scripture, their Bible, in addition to the Old Testament, were not written in Hebrew or Aramaic, which was the language of the Jewish people. They were written in Greek, the common Greek of everyday people in that world. And who's responsible for all this? Well, Paul wrote 13 of those documents himself. He carried out faithfully his call to be apostle to the Gentiles. But there was another aspect of this call. And I will show him that he will suffer for my name. Oh, this is a call that we don't like to talk much about, but the call to suffering is also part of the commission that God gave to him, and my, how he would carry that commission out. The most profound section in Scripture where Paul talks about his suffering is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. He says, are these opponents of mine servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. He says, I am more. I've worked harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all my churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who's led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? He carried out that commission as extravagantly as he did the commission to go to the Gentiles. The modern conversion stories I hear are often a little different than Saul's. They'll go something like this. My life was a mess. I was so caught up in sin. My marriage was a disaster. My children were on drugs and an embarrassment to me. My dogs were digging craters in the yard. My career was in the toilet. And then I found Jesus. And then suddenly my career picked up and I started making money. And my wife and I relationship became so wonderful that we counsel other people who are having marital difficulties. And my kids gave up drugs, and now they're making all A's in school. And my dogs are completely obedient. And I would say to you, man, I hope that's your story. But that's not always the story. That doesn't sound like real evangelism. That sounds like TV evangelism. Believe in Jesus, and you'll be happy, and you'll be healthy, and you'll be wealthy all day, every day. You know, except when you're not. And you just might find that the call to follow Jesus will occasion suffering in your life. You might find that at your place of work, when you call out someone for unethical practices, you might get fired. You might find at school, when you stand up for what is right, or you say you believe in Jesus, that you might get bullied because of that. You might find that Jesus asks you for more time and more of your money than you're comfortable giving. What's it all about? Is it about my wealth and my health and my prosperity and my happiness? No, that's not what it's about. Ask Saul. It becomes about one thing. That my life is not about me. Amen. It's not about me. My life now is about God and what He has for my life, what He wants me to do in this world. That's what it's about. And not just my personal what it's about for me, but what role am I to play in His work of redemption for the whole creation? It's not about me. Our Father, I pray You would speak to us today, whether in a still small voice, or maybe You'll make a divine house call and speak to us in such a way that it cannot be ignored. Father, I pray if there's someone here who needs to make a commitment to You, whether it's to call upon the name of Jesus for the first time or to commit themselves to the task to which You've called them, to the commission that you are giving them. I pray they would say yes to you today, just like Saul. In the name of Christ, amen.